and feel comfort and feel calm and feel hope and feel your love. We thank you, Father, that these are ours through Christ Jesus, through whom we have access to your throne, access to you. By a new and living way that you have made, we have these incredible blessings, Father. We thank you for it, Lord. Bless us as we look into your word today. And may the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds to the truth that you would have us apprehend this morning. Amen. The past couple of weeks, we've been focused on eternal life. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at it as a gift from God. And we found as our anchor verse, the most popular of all verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The Greek life, Zoe. That was our anchor verse. Then we looked at eternal life as a hope to which we anticipate, where we go. When life is difficult, when things press in, we only have to remind ourselves of the gift that we have received in Christ Jesus, the hope of eternal fellowship and being at one with him. But it comes, as we discovered, with a bit of a price, not that we pay for it, but that the eternal life that was given to us costs something dear. It costs the life of an innocent man who was the Son of God. That's a pretty heavy price to pay. On our part, any one of us who realizes the gift, realizes that what we have before Christ is of precious, inestimable value. John, the first epistle of John in the third chapter says, anybody who really realizes this purifies him or herself in anticipation of that gift and that coming. Today we're going to look at eternal life from a bit of a different perspective. The perspective is going to be what I term the triad of eternal life. Now, a triad is simply three things put together. For instance, we know that the Lord our God is one, but it's a trinity comprised of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And to some degree, we understand that, but not fully, because it is quite a mystery, really. But that's three things, that's a triad, and so we say it's a trinity, or we refer to God as a triune God, three in one. The Bible is fond of threes. It's a good number in the Bible, and this morning we're going to be looking at this triad of eternal life, and the three words that we're going to focus on that form the triad are love, faith, and hope. There are nine places in the New Testament where this triad is found. And we're not going to go over all nine references today, but I want to take a look at three of them. The first one I want to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-8. But while you turn there, I'm going to explain a couple of other things. First of all, I think it might be good to kind of define our terms. What do we mean by faith, hope, and love? Love is the self, love is a self-determined and unswerving willingness to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of another. The self-determined. Love is an act of will. Now, there's a really good passage that describes Christ's love for us. He said, nobody takes my life. I, of my own accord, lay down my life. I have the power to do that, and I have the power to raise it up again. I willingly lay down my life. He likened himself in John 10 to be the good shepherd. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's an act of will. God so loved the world that he gave. It's an act of God's will, his intent. It was motivated by him. He did it in response to our need. It was love. It was a self-determined, unwavering willingness to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of another. That's why when we receive the love of Christ, the love of God through Christ, he turns around and says, okay, having received this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he commands his disciples, namely us in this case, that we are to love one another with a self-determined, unwavering willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of each other. In another place in the Bible, it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So love, then, is this willing act, but it is an act. Love is not static. Love is an action word. It compels God, Christ, and us to do something, and that is to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of another. The next word to look at is faith. Faith is the firm conviction in something without conclusive evidence. We all know that passage in Hebrews, faith is the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a little hard to grasp, but basically faith is the conviction in something where there isn't incontrovertible evidence. Now, one of the simplest pictures you can form of how this works is when you're outside on the beaches here, off the coast here of Mendocino, and there's no clouds and there's no fog, and it's just you out there, you know that the sun is shining because it's beating down on you, so you get your sunblock and all those kind of things. You need no faith to accept that the sun is shining. The faith comes in when you wake up at 2 a.m. and it's pitch black on a moonless night and there is fog, so it's really dark. And you ask, will the sun come up tomorrow? Well, there's no evidence. You can't see any evidence that it will, but we all have faith that it will, that there will be a tomorrow. And that is defined by the cycles of the suns and the planets and so on. And so we have learned to exercise that faith repeatedly in something that we can't actually prove at 2 a.m. But we know by faith we accept that it will happen. Same thing is when you sit in a chair. When you came into the sanctuary this morning, you didn't go through some process where you tried to figure out if the chair was going to support you. You know, you didn't look at it. You didn't examine it. I saw nobody upturn the chair and see how it was made to be sure all the screws and nuts and bolts are fastened tight. And then, after having proved its worthiness, you decide, I'm going to sit in it. No, you simply sat down. You had faith that it would support you without collapsing. That's simple faith. So, faith is the firm conviction in something without conclusive proof. The third of the triad is hope. Hope is confident expectation in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk a little bit more detailed to this before we get into Peter. And I want to focus not on love, because there's been a lot of focus on love and a lot of teachings. And we have limited time this morning. I want to focus on two things, and that would be the faith and the hope part. Faith. Firm conviction in something without conclusive evidence. In the medieval ages, there was a lot of ignorance in the, quote, common man, in the peasant. Science was not really defined as science just yet. It was more like in magic, sorcery, or alchemy. It's interesting, but the word alchemy comes from the ancient Egyptians' word for chemistry. That's the origin of the word alchemy. And in the medieval ages, it seemed to be something that was the purview of just a few people who could manipulate herbs and natural things to produce something else. It wasn't understood as science. It hadn't gotten to the level of chemistry just yet. It was left in alchemy. Another thing that happened is that the prevailing major church force centered in Rome kept the scriptures written in a language that most people, by far the vast majority of people, could not understand. It was kept in Latin. And so in order to read the scriptures, you had to learn Latin. That was not an opportunity afforded to the common person. You had to have rich heritage. You had to have wealth in order to go to school. You had to learn that. You had basically had to become a priest in order to read the Latin, in order to read the Bible. And it wasn't until Wycliffe came along and he translated the Latin Vulgate Bible into English, and it wasn't until Tyndall invented the printing press that the Word of God was in the vernacular, the common language, and available. Well, this was revolutionary. This changed a great many things. And so we see man, the history of man, coming out of the Dark Ages, out of those medieval periods, coming into this Renaissance when science was blossoming and arts were flourishing and things were really good. And one thing that happened then is that philosophies began to be defined better and to be studied and to be accepted and adopted and taught. And two interesting philosophies that came out was rationalism or reason. And that held that a truth could be known only through reasoning it out and discovering it through logic and accumulation of facts and applying those facts in an orderly manner so that you are marching through an orderly process and you reason something out and you discern the truth of something through reasoning. Another philosophy that came out was empiricism. Empiricism says, truth can be discerned and learned through experience, through the senses, through experience. And so you had these two things present. Some people would say, unless we can prove it by reason, we don't accept it as truth. Another school of thought says, well, unless we can feel it and sense it, experience it, we don't trust it as truth. You can see you can get into some trouble with these things. And you say, well, I don't see those things in the Bible, empiricism and rationalism. But actually you do. For reasoning, have you ever read Romans nonstop, one sitting? You are reading some pretty serious logic, some pretty serious reason. This is an advanced theologian who had been trained in the Old Testament law and the prophets. Paul, the apostle, was a very, very intelligent, well-schooled individual. His mind had been trained to go through and think things out. When you read Romans, you're going to find a progression of thought that builds one idea on the other and moves along in a logical manner. That's quite a lot of reasoning going into that one book. There's a passage in the Old Testament, I believe it comes from Isaiah or Jeremiah, that says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." What about empiricism? Where do you see an example of empiricism in the Bible? That unless I can experience it, I'm not buying it. Well, we have a picture on the back wall, a copy of a Caravaggio, Thomas the Doubter. Now, he was an empiricist. I don't care if the others of you, the 11 of you, if you've seen Jesus risen from the dead, I'm not going to believe it until or unless I stick my finger into his wounds and see the nail prints in his hands. No. In other words, it has to come at me experientially and through my senses, or I don't trust it. Empiricism. Now, Jesus is interesting in this issue of empiricism because on one hand, he used miracles. Miracles were this incredible demonstration of the power that was in him and therefore the deity, and verified that he was the Son of God. He said, listen, if you don't believe the words, believe what I've said based on the evidence of the miracles. But the miracles were perceived through senses and experience. People experienced the miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, when they took the fish and the bread and they ate it and they saw the baskets being passed among thousands of people, they knew they were in the presence or participating in a miracle. So they accepted that and they looked to Christ in a much different light because they believed the miracles. Then on the other hand, Jesus criticized them for being a generation that only sought signs and wonders. You're just looking for the signs. He said to the Pharisees, when the evidence of himself was not sufficient, they asked him for a sign. If you are the Son of God, give us a sign. Empiricism. They weren't going to accept it because Jesus said, look, the evidence of my birth, the evidence of my being here, the evidence of where I was born, do they not fulfill prophecies? You know the law. You know all the prophets. I am the fulfillment of those things. But they wouldn't accept that because they wanted a sign. They wanted to see empiricism. That's what it is. So those two things were alive and well in the time of our Lord, in the Old Testament, and so on. I mean, the Israelites were a good case in point. You can swallow, God can swallow up the whole Egyptian army after the Red Sea parted for them to go through, but still they needed another sign in order to trust God. We're thirsty. We're 3 million people strong. We're thirsty. Where are you going to get water? And they start grumbling and doubting. It wasn't based on the conviction, the faith that had been developed by the experience of the Red Sea. That wasn't enough for them. And so you saw that pattern repeated over and over again. We're hungry. Manna comes down out of heaven. Okay, well, that's God taking care of them miraculously, but it didn't convince them. The next problem that they encountered, it didn't matter what they had experienced. Their empiricism didn't quite do it because they failed to have faith that God would meet them in the next crisis. One of the problems with both the age of reason or rationalism and empiricism is that it causes people to step back and say, I am going to decide which philosophy I'm going to adopt in order for me to determine what truth is. You see how ambiguous that can come to. Well, keep in mind that we all use reasoning. We all use it. God gave us the ability to reason. We all, to some degree or another, in varying degrees, we all are involved in empiricism. You know, if there were some incredible miracle that happened here this morning, it would change our belief structure. I mean, it's not that these are bad things until and unless they take the place of something like faith. Because when a person steps back from the situation and says, "It's only going to be truthful if it follows my reasoning, or conforms to it, or I can prove it through reasoning, or if I can experience it," there are things in the redemption plan of God that are going to give problems to both those types of reasoning. Here's one of them. Does it make any reasonable sense that the creator of the universe would incarnate in a human being and suffer and die, so that you can have eternal life? Does that make any reasoning sense? No, it doesn't. Not really. But we can reason out, we can see that God is a God that is a just God. God is a God who is a loving God. And we can see that sin is rebellion against God, and the justice of God must be satisfied. God is a loving and compassionate God also, and his love must be fulfilled and satisfied. So how can these things be? Well, they come to a final solution in Jesus Christ, because as the sin offering for us, the law, the justice of God is satisfied. Because God gave that to us out of love, the love of God is satisfied. Now we can do those logical reasons, but at a certain point, it requires that the last bit requires faith. In Hebrews, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. As a matter of fact, it starts by saying he is. That's a faith thing, because a transcendent God, that is about above and beyond the created cosmos, the one who created the cosmos, you know, his existence is, whether I can prove it to my satisfaction through reasoning or empiricism, he's not that worried about me verifying his existence. He really isn't. He said to Moses, when Moses said, who shall I say is called? Who shall I say is sending me? Tell him the self-existent one, the I am. The self-existent one sent you. Well, that's not going to go over that big. But so how do you explain to an ant who you are? You got a problem there. I mean, the beings are so vastly different. God is not a superhuman. God is not a human. God created humans. So for us to understand God is, you're going to have some faith here. Because it's not going to hold up to our reasoning, not fully. It requires that last step. It's going to have to be by faith. That's why it's impossible to please God without Him, without the faith. Hope. I want to say this about hope. This is the confident expectation of the return of Christ. Now, why is that? Why is that part of eternal life? You know, when I was in the military, the job that I had required that I be trained how to resist interrogation under adverse circumstances should the plane get shot down and were captured by the North Vietnamese. And that was specialized training. So I want to just give you one little anecdote about that. For the training, I was in a room with a big glass window. The light was on in the room. In the room on the other side of the glass window are all the students and the instructors who are teaching this class and observing this class. So the student of in question goes into the glass room, sits there. The lights go out in the classroom. So it's like looking into a fish tank from a dark room. I couldn't see them, but they're watching me, right? All right, so in comes the steel pipe technique. Now, the steel pipe comes in the hands of the captor, and the captor says, "You have special intelligence. I want to know what it is," and he's very specific, "and I'm going to smash each one of your fingers in turn until you tell me what I need to know." Now, the Air Force, in its vast wisdom, said, "Now, look, there is no way you're going to resist that through all 10 of your fingers. You're just not going to resist it. Furthermore, you're going to end up with mangled hands, and then you're going to be put into solitary confinement, another thing we had training in, or a group setting, another thing we had training in. But the long and short of the story is that we recognize for the POWs in that training exercise that you're going to enter situations that are egregious, they are extreme, you're not going to be able to cope with it, and the idea is by the enemy is to destroy any thought in your heart and mind that you're going to get out of this. In other words, the enemy tries to remove all hope. So the training said, I mean, this is only training, this isn't the real thing. The training said that, and this is the Air Force talking, if you are a Christian, you have an advantage because you have something to hope in. It's the person without any hope that succumbs, that dies. Now, you get your fingers smashed, spare yourself, don't get them all smashed, do the best you can, resist them, but when you finally cave in, make them lies. Believable lies. So that's the strategy. They say they're going to save your finger by making them believable lies. But at the base of that, I had to believe that I would get out of this. And it may not happen physically, but in my heart, I said, well, yeah, I am a believer. And I'm heaven bound. I mean, they can do this to me, and I may cave in, and I may spill my beans, but I'm going to get out of this one way or the other. Either the troops are going to come and liberate us out of the POW camp, or I'm going to die one way or the other. I'm going to be with the Father sooner or later. Amen. And that's I got that. I got it. So I have confident expectation in the return of Jesus Christ, because there's the actual beginning of that eternal life. We have eternal life now, but I mean when Christ appears, it changes everything. When he comes back and we're caught up in the air to meet him, it's going to be a really big game changer in our lives. Amen. we're going to be actually realizing this. Our hopes, everything that we put our faith in is going to be before us. And I really apologize, but this was too long to fit into the time given. I can't comment on 1 Peter, but I want to read it to you. 1 Peter, excuse me. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Okay, remember the triad, faith, hope, and love. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Third of the triad. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, you've got faith, hope, and love all wrapped up into that. So, because I can't, time doesn't allow me to make the comments I had hoped to in that passage, I do want to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We pretty much, all of us know that as the incredible chapter on love. Right. Now, it wasn't my intention to cover the aspects of love, the characteristics of love, in this message. But because you know them, it's patient, it's kind, it endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Because you know that the love that's being expressed there is perfect love and is indicative of Jesus Christ himself. But what I wanted to draw your attention to is the last set of verses, beginning with verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is in Paul's instruction on the nature and use of spiritual gifts. That we must understand that. That's why we have a reference in this thing of love to prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. That's why that's there. It's an issue of spiritual gifts and the use and discernment and understanding of them. So what Paul is saying here now is, in this present situation, in the present life, we prophesy, we speak in tongues, and we have words of knowledge. In the first verse, he says, if you do these things but you don't have love, it doesn't profit you at all. Keep that in mind. But he's back here, he says, now these things are going to pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, we know in part, and we prophesy imperfectly. But when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. Now what is the perfection that comes? Good, you're way ahead of the curve and the ball game here. There was a time when the perfection was thought to be Roman rule and authority. that would put instill Pax Romana, 1,000 years of peace. That was going to be the perfection that was going to come. No, that didn't work. Another perfection was going to come, was going to be the rule of law. Because prior, and for most instances, it was the rule of the dictator that dictated how things went. But there came a time when law was the order of the day, and we have the rule of law. In our country, we say no one is above the law. I'm not going to make the obvious joke that some people haven't heard that and proceed otherwise, but nevertheless, we know that in our hearts, that no one is above the law, that the law is greater than any single person. That didn't always used to be the way it was. The monarch, the king, the dictator, the despot, the pharaoh, they were above what they said was law. Okay, well, that didn't fly either, as the answer. Another possibility was the Mosaic law. Read Psalm 119. The author of Psalm 119 expounds with great eloquence on the perfection of the precepts of God's law. But while God's law may be perfect, Paul, remember Paul now, he was trained in the law. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he is saying, when perfection comes. In other words, it's not here yet. So he couldn't have been talking about the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law had been in place for quite a few centuries. So that's not it. Another possible explanation is the church age. I am way off time, sorry. But another explanation was, and this is a prevailing one that should be of interest to you. This right here, the Bible. When this comes, perfection, God, grapha, the written word of God, when this comes, then the prophecies, the knowledge, the tongue shall cease, because we'll now have what is perfect. Now, this has been that's the basis of people who believe in cessationism. That is to say that because the perfect law, because the perfect word of God has come, it means that the gifts and manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit cease. But I would submit, as others have, that that's not correct either, because that would require that Paul would have to be speaking prophetically about something that he was actually writing, because this very letter that he's writing it in is part of the New Testament, and it is part of God's grapha. So you would have to ascribe to Paul that he was speaking prophetically at the very time that he's saying the prophecies are going to cease when the perfect thing is coming. But anyway, so he's prophesying, and he's prophesying about his own letters without knowing it. Now, that's feasible, and theologians are okay with that. But later on in 2 Thessalonians, what does Paul talk about? He talks about the second coming of Christ. And that's the perfection we're talking about, as you said at the beginning. I just wanted to be sure you had a few of the alternatives to weigh in your own idea that it is Jesus Christ who is the perfection. And how do we know that? Look at the text. He says this. I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to come back to this verse. We shall see face to face. Now, you can't, metaphorically, you can look at the law in the face. I mean, that's a metaphor, yeah. But rather than say, no, he wasn't being literal, he was being metaphorical, no, I don't see that we get the liberty to do that. If he says, no, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. when Jesus comes, we will see him face to face. All right. So now he says, go back one verse. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I'd reason like a child. All right. To reduce 3 minutes into 30 seconds, how does a child talk, think, and act? A child does not have the capacity. The little gray cells are not totally fully formed in order to reason and think things out. A child is often doesn't consider consequences of the action. They just do things spontaneously out of need, desire, or whatever, and they don't think about the consequences. A child usually speaks quickly. A child, as they get older especially, usually speaks with the conviction that they know everything. But Paul is saying that's an immature believer's mode of acting. To speak as though you know everything when you don't. To speak or to act without an eye to the consequences of an action. These are characteristics of an immature Christian. That's what he's saying. Again, this is the guy who was a Pharisee among Pharisees, who had an incredible conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and then received some enormous revelations that were, he calls, mysteries, that they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that this was a revelation to him. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. So now this guy has become mature in Christ, and he says, when I became a man or mature or fully developed or grown, I put away these childish things. I stopped thinking like I know everything. I stopped thinking and only looking after my own desires like a child. A child's hungry, screams bloody murder. A child's tired, he screams bloody murder. A child wants an ice cream, screams bloody murder. So that's how an immature Christian would be acting, out of the big three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A Christian that continues to be motivated by those three things has not yet reached maturity. But Paul separates himself from that because he is mature. And even though he has become a man, he says, at the end of the day, it's like looking through a glass darkly. It's still like that. But then, face to face, that's when he sees Jesus. Face to face. I know imperfectly. Now, what young person today would walk up to you and say, you know what? I don't know a lot. But here is the theologian of the scriptures. And he is saying, you know what? Lots of stuff I don't know. I know in part. But then, when is then? When he sees Jesus face to face, then he says, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Amen. Now, if God knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows your thoughts from afar off, he knew you, he predestined the good works that you should do for his glory, as Ephesians 2:10, that he knew all that before you were born. When we see him, we are going to no longer be incomplete. We're going to know as fully as we are known. Things are going to be clear. Things are going to be transparent, just as we are now to the Heavenly Father. That's part and characteristic of eternal life. And that happens not now as we step into Zoe life, and we can, and we should, and we should be about the task of purifying ourselves, yes, but understand, even the best of them, Paul said, it's still imperfect. I just don't have it all. And when I see him face to face, I'll know. I'll know. Someone said in a class previous, when I said, as one of the questions I'm going to ask God, somebody said, you're not going to ask him any questions. You're right. I'm going to know. I forgot that in the class. Yeah, I'm going to know. The answers to all of my questions are going to be met in him. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? I loved that thing in the Christmas song. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Christ manifest. Well, that was the short version. Now, the last verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, we had the triad spoken really succinctly. Now abides faith. I do want to show you this slide here. Faith, hope, and love. The love of God, the love of Christ, made eternal life available to us. The faith that we accept when it, you know, in the last stand, it doesn't make too much sense that we should take a place next to the Creator of the universe, not by anything that we have done, but by his grace alone. Grace alone. Our cornerstone. Yeah. So that doesn't make any sense. So the reasoning thing is going to stop there. And you need faith. So we accept it, acquire it, apprehend it through faith. And we anticipate through hope. He has become our hope. The scripture has a lot of really good passages that I can't get to you this morning on the hope that is found in Jesus. That when the world is gone way different than we remember it at our age, think of it. Think of this. Most of the people here sitting here, if not every one of them, yes, they took prayer and Bible study out of the public schools. They made abortion legal. They made same-sex marriages legal. These Supreme Court decisions are huge culture changes. Maybe they would defend themselves and say, we are only responsive to the culture. But you'd have to be a constitutionalist to say yes or no, it's wrong or no, it's right according to the Constitution. Nevertheless, in our lifetimes, what we grew up with is not the same thing that we see today. And unless we're careful, we can become discouraged, we can become distracted, we can become downhearted, we can lose faith that God still has America in mind in wonderful, positive ways of blessing. Yes. You know, the adversary wants to do what? Undermine our faith. Yes. Don't let the adversary do this. Think on these things. Think about the triad. Through love, it has been made, eternal life has been made available. And through faith, we accept it, apprehend it, grab it. And through hope, we anticipate it. let come what may, we can't do too much about it, except strengthen our resolve and our hope and become, let's become fundamentalists. Okay, one more. Fundamentalist is somebody whose structure, constructs of the minds are built precept upon precept. That underlying there is a doctrine, a position, a statement that has been found to be determined to be true. And that is set as a non-negotiable building block. The next precept comes on top of that, and the next one comes on top of that, and the next one. That's a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist. I believe that God loves me, period. That's the bottom stone. I know that I can't work to get my eternal life. I know that. That's the next stone. The next stone, looking around to apprehend, is the grace and mercy of God. Does that make any sense? No. But I'm going to apprehend it by faith, and I stick that down there. I am a fundamentalist. I'm building my life on the precepts that I have found in my experience to be true. Not only as reasoning as far as it can go and experience as far as it can go, but because I have faith that He is faithful, that His word is true. And upon this rock, I build my life. And when the storms of life come, I will not be moved. Amen. Along with Job, we can all say, whoa, it is quite a ride you got me on, Lord. But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He will be the last man standing at the end. And my, like Paul, I have identified myself with Christ. Amen. Well, Lord, we thank You for these truths, Lord. And upon these truths, we stand. We, upon Your faithfulness, we stand. Upon Your goodness, we stand. Upon Your eternality, we stand. Upon Your mercy, on Your forbearance. All of these wonderful, positive things we affirm in our lives, Lord. When our knees wobble, and they will, strengthen us through the fellowship of each other. Strengthen us through prayer. Strengthen us through Your word, and help us to be bulwarks of confident people in a world that is just spiraling towards madness. Yes. Amen.